Good morning, welcome, and glad to see everybody here today. Isn't this an awesome place to be on Father's Day in our Father's house and to celebrate and rejoice in Jesus? Grateful for everyone here. Welcome to the visitors. If you've never been here before, just to let you know, I am an elder here. I don't preach full time. My name is Devin Davis, and we're doing a series this summer out of the solas. And we've finished three of those. I'll give you more information in the message. And I'm not going to tell you the new one that I'm going to start today. I think you'll figure that out pretty quick when I read through the scripture. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles, if you have one, there's Bibles under the chair. And we're going to turn to 2 Peter. We're going to read specifically through chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Now, here's the key. I'm going to actually kind of hit on a bunch of different scripture today to kind of give you a background. So we're going to be in 2 Peter quite a bit and kind of skip throughout there. But this is the main passage for today's message. So you can turn through that book as we read through it. So I'll go ahead and start and then we'll pray. The Word of God says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray one more time. God, we are grateful that you are our Father. There could be no, and there will be no better Father than you are. God, you are gracious and kind, forgiving, granting mercy, granting grace when we don't deserve it. Father, we are so thankful to be here today in your house to praise your name, to worship your name, to fellowship in your name, God. I just pray our lives are a reflection of your love for us. And today as we study your word, I just pray that you would help each one of us to more fully know you, to more fully know the truth. And as we open our word today, I just pray that you will reveal your truth to us, that you will reveal your son Jesus to us, and that it will be the strength and the guide that we need as we kind of go through this life, Father. I just pray for each one of us to understand. The Holy Spirit does that. If we have not seen the truth, show us, reveal that to us, enlighten us to that by the power of your Spirit, God. You are so good. We love you. We praise you, and we look forward to hearing from you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So kind of a short disclaimer to begin with here. I am far from an expert regarding this topic that I'm going to talk about here for just a second. I'm probably not an expert on very much, but I think most of my knowledge from this topic comes from TV, and I hate to admit that because we know that TV is probably not the best source of truth in the world, especially TV today. And I think I've told you all this, or I mentioned this in previous sermons, but I'm kind of a big fan of, like, I guess I would call them crime and justice TV shows, movies even, but like at our house, we watch Criminal Minds over and over, 48 Hours, Dateline, CSI, that's kind of old school. But my favorite of all time, and I mentioned this before, is Law and Order. There's been a lot of different spinoffs of Law and Order. Believe it or not, it started in 1990, which is a long time ago. But I still prefer the original one. And I mean, if I'm looking through TV and there's a rerun of Law and Order, I'm probably going to watch it. But I liked that original one. I liked a guy named Sam Waterston. He was originally the assistant district attorney and became the district attorney, and his name was Jack McCoy. And I think for any of you, those, if you've never watched Law and Order, they kind of had the same story every single episode. And usually what happened was the very first half of the show, it followed two detectives and their commanding officer as they investigated a violent crime or some type of crime. And so it started off with the detectives and their commanding officer, and they were trying to figure out what happened. And the second half of the show usually follows the district attorney's office and the courts and generally the prosecutors of the case. And usually they consulted and interacted with the district attorney himself. And their whole goal was to convict the people that they thought were guilty, the accused. The plot always had its twists and its turns as the prosecutors were trying to build their case against the defendant. But the ability to prove guilt or innocence, and I think you all know this, it rests on two key pieces of evidence. Generally, the pieces of evidence are eyewitness testimony and documentation. The more dependable the witnesses were that were produced, the easier it was for the prosecutors to prove their case. The detective's job was to find as many witnesses as possible so that the jury and the judge would know the truth about the crime. That just makes sense. Documentation was also key to proving the truth, and that included eyewitness statements. Other documentation was cell phone data. Nowadays, there are text messages, pictures, videos. And there's even video recordings. Today, it seems like there's cameras everywhere, security cameras. So the more documentation that they could get, the better their case was going to be. And a guilty verdict, if they were going to convict the man that they thought was guilty, or maybe they knew was guilty, it was a slam dunk if they had trustworthy witnesses and documentation that supported their case, right? That's kind of what Law and Order was built out of. Well, the second book of Peter is actually a lot like an episode of Law and Order. How can I say that? Well, there was really no violent crime in this book, anything like that at all. But in truth, the accusations laid out in this letter that Peter wrote are actually much more serious because they actually involve eternal implications. Throughout the letter, Peter is going to lay out his case against a group of false teachers whose words and whose actions stood diametrically opposed to the true gospel delivered once and for all through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So let's look a little bit about what he says about these false teachers. So if you'll turn to chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. This is Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter starts out in his accusations against the false teachers is that their denial of the truth would ultimately end in eternal spiritual destruction. They weren't just going to go to jail or to prison. They would be destroyed for eternity. They claimed, the false teachers claimed to be righteous, but the message that they taught was in direct opposition of the truth spoken by Jesus and shared by his apostles. Specifically, Peter points out that these false teachers denied the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you'll look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, to show you what he says about that, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In denying the second coming of Jesus, these false teachers were really blatantly promoting immorality. They emphasized salvation through their intuitive, esoteric knowledge rather than through truth and through faith. Their religion, we now know, is called Gnosticism. They considered the principal element of salvation to be the direct knowledge of a supreme divinity, not the sacrifice offered through the blood of Jesus. That's what they built their religion on, and they were trying to deceive others, especially Christians. And in denying the second coming of Jesus, they were promoting immorality. How were they doing that? If Jesus isn't coming back again, we might as well just be living our lives however we want to. If we don't have to worry about a future judgment ahead, then let's party it up. We're not going to have to pay for the sins and the way we live or anything like that at all. So in denying Jesus, they were just denying truth and promoting sin. Let's take a look at how Peter describes the actions of these false teachers. Pretty graphic words here, found in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as they wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So they were attacking truth. I've said that several times, but Peter knows better. Peter knows the truth. He has experienced, he has seen it. We'll talk about that here in a second. And scattered through the letter, he emphasizes, no, it's not okay to live how you want to. You will have to pay for how you, the life that you live when Jesus returns. And he is going to encourage people to live godly and holy lives. And that's all based on the truth. In 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See, Peter believed without a doubt that those who pursued holiness because of the free gift of grace given to them by the power of the Holy Spirit would be partakers of the divine nature. Jesus made these promises, and Peter trusted that he was faithful. Peter knew that those who trusted in Christ and Christ alone would be heirs of his kingdom for eternity. And he says that clearly in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's a lot of scripture to build this case that I'm going to talk about here in just a second. But I think it's important that you have a good background in 2 Peter. But here's the thing. And I think you should always think about this. How did Peter know that he was right? How did he know that he was right? And how did he know that the false teachers were wrong? But I think more importantly, because you're sitting here today and you have the Bible in your hands, how do we know? How do we know that Peter was right? and the false teachers were spreading lies. We have to look at that. We have to dig into that. We have to know it. In these six verses, Peter precisely lists all of the evidence that he needs to convict the false teachers and prove their defense utterly worthless in their pursuit to destroy the gospel and to entice unsteady souls. The doctrine of salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, and in Christ alone is being put on trial. And Peter will defend it and prove to you that the heretical words of these false teachers stand in opposition to the truth of the gospel. That's the trial that we are at today. These blasphemous doctrines of the false teachers are soul damning, sending those who follow them straight to eternal judgment. So we're not just worrying about being guilty or innocent. We're worried about what's going to happen when we pass from this life to the next for eternity. So, finally, what is his case built on? What is Peter's support built on? How does he know that he is right and the false teachers are wrong? Sola Scriptura. This is one of the five solas which form the nucleus of evangelical faith. We've already heard about sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. And now Peter sets out to prove that the Holy Scriptures have supreme authority in the life of a believer who is pursuing godliness and truth. In this short passage, Peter establishes the evidence to prove that the Bible is not just a book about God. There's 100,000 of those out there. This is a Bible from God, a book from God. And therefore, it's the standard which regulates the life of every follower of Jesus. How does he go about proving his case for the supremacy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of God's word? Just as in our judicial system, Peter defends the truth and he proves the guilt of the false teachers with eyewitnesses and documents. So the first are the eyewitnesses. Who is the first witness? As you know, in a case of law in the court, the lawyer calls witnesses to the stand, right? So they can question them and ask them, who is Peter's first witness that he calls? Peter calls Peter. He testifies that he was a part of a group that traveled to a high mountaintop. We can read this in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 2 and verse 5. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You probably, many of you might know that this incident is known as the Transfiguration, and it was witnessed by three of Jesus' apostles. Interesting is that this incident is recorded in all of the synoptic gospels, which include Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So these three men saw with their own eyes the blinding light of Jesus' face and his clothes. And they heard with their own ears the booming voice of God as he claimed the authority of Christ as his beloved Son. They knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah sent to fulfill scriptural prophecy because they personally witnessed God's pronouncement. This event revealed that the past judgments of Scripture are a foreshadowing of the final judgment yet to occur. In other words, in simpler words, the second coming of Jesus was affirmed by the Transfiguration on God's holy mountain. There was no doubt in Peter's mind that Jesus would return a second time as he promised. That is why Peter could write words of instruction and encouragement to other Christians to remain steadfast in their pursuit of holiness. God had accomplished what he said he would accomplish, and Peter was an eyewitness to that. So how do we know, here's going a little deeper, how do we know that this incident, he talks about myths, how do we know that this incident isn't just a made up myth that Peter and the others joined together to come up with? I think it's pretty amazing to me that all three apostles who claimed to be eyewitnesses of the transfiguration died the deaths of martyrs. I don't know about you, but if I saw something and I made it up, I'm not going to be willing to die for that. These three apostles were. They died a death as a martyr. And that brings us to us a second group of witnesses, or what I consider a witness. 2 Peter 1:19, which we read earlier, the very first part of it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." So how is a guy or a gal who spoke words of prophecy 1,000 years before it actually happened, how do we consider that a witness? I think we consider prophets witnesses because what they prophesied actually happened. A prophet spoke words of prophecy because he was led by God. We can read a little bit in Deuteronomy. I'm not going to turn to it, but we know that we can test a prophet by what he prophesies. The fact that this prophecy came true proves without a shadow of a doubt that God was speaking through him. Old Testament prophecy was completely fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And because of this, we can be fully confident that he will return. So the second one that we're going to cover are documents. So I think this is going to be pretty obvious, but what would have happened if the eyewitnesses who were present during the transfiguration had never documented the details? Just think about that. If they never wrote the story down, if they never shared it with somebody and it never was written down, how many generations before the truth would have been completely distorted? And maybe even possibly the event would have been lost altogether. And how about the prophets themselves? If they were led by God to speak prophecy, what would have happened if they would have failed to record that prophecy spoken to them? I don't know. I mean, over hundreds of years, would anyone have a clue that Jesus was the Messiah sent to fulfill prophecy spoken several hundred years before he was born if it was never written down? Scripture is prophecy more fully confirmed because it has been documented. We can be more sure about it because not only was it spoken, it was written. Just listen to this prophecy recorded in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:12 says, you're all familiar with this probably. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and is numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That obviously is about Jesus. And it was written by Isaiah about 500 years before Jesus came to this earth. How do we know that? He wrote it down. In fact, we can read almost 300 prophecies recorded in the Old Testament regarding a coming Savior anointed by God to deliver his people from oppression, that every one, they all came true. Thankfully, God not only inspired the words of prophecy, but he also ensured that these words were permanently recorded for us. Peter's emphasis regarding scripture is that every single word was inspired by God. The Bible is not a man-made gospel. It is not produced. It was not produced by the will of man. His assurance is that God spoke through men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The origin of the Bible is God. Because of this, we can 100% trust the authority of the Bible. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice to those who have trusted in Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, you're all familiar with this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there it is. Peter's case has been made. He used both apostolic and prophetic testimony, along with God-inspired documentation, to prove that Scripture is our light and our compass as we navigate life as believers in a world that is inundated with false teaching. It is our source of truth as we defend the lies of the enemy and false teaching. I'm sure it's been true throughout history, but it seems always when we read the Bible and we preach through it, it seems like there's probably no better time to understand that than now. Because we see attacks on the truth, we see attacks on the Bible, we see people questioning the origin of it, questioning the meaning of it. We need to know it. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But here's where the rubber meets the road. And whenever I preach about scripture, you'll hear me say this. So if you haven't gotten it before, maybe today's the day. If we have any hope of defeating the attacks of the enemy against truth, it is our duty to know the Bible. God inspired it for us to read. A weapon is worthless if you don't know how to use it. Psalm 119, 12 through 16 says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. God sent his word to us through the Holy Scriptures so that we can persevere in the truth and not be misled by outside influences that try to lead us away from it. The Bible is the written word of God that we should delight in. How many of you can say that you delight in God's word? So the other thing I like is a good treasure hunt story. And that might involve pirates or whatever else. For me, my closest pirate movie is The Goonies. But in a treasure hunt, in a treasure story, especially a pirate, what do? They take something extremely valuable to them. Chests of gold coins and jewels, diamonds, and then they hide that someplace, right? Usually that someplace is in a cave with several caverns leading here and there and booby traps set up so that you can't find the treasure. But so that they can, they draw themselves a map. They're the ones who hid it. But they want to remember, years later, when we need that money, where can we go find it? So I'm going to draw a map. So it's kind of neat when maybe those pirates died, and hundreds of years later, somebody discovers the map. And they're like, wow, I'm going to go figure out where this hidden treasure is. I think I can figure it out by all the clues given on here. So they travel to an island, a remote island, maybe in the Caribbean. And they find this island, they're sure it's, they go to a cave, and there's the mouth of the cave, and they know this is definitely where the treasure is hidden. We have documentation. Documentation is the map. The map was written by eyewitnesses, people who know where the treasure is hidden. So they begin to search. They enter the cave, and about 100 yards in, they realize they forgot one thing. No way in the world are they going to be able to find the treasure in a dark cave unless they have a light. Folks, in our lives as believers, the Bible is the light. The Bible is our lamp. And we need it to guide us to the greatest treasure we could ever imagine. Jesus Christ. You can have all the gold in the world. You can have all the diamonds in the world. But none of that means anything if you don't have Jesus Christ. And that's what his word is designed to help you to see and to find. It's our lamp. Scripture alone is trustworthy. Scripture alone is sufficient. Scripture alone is inerrant and infallible. There is no error. It never fails. It is all we need in our quest to live holy lives as we discover the treasure that is more valuable than life itself, salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Delight in his word, and you'll never be sorry. Pray with me, and we'll turn it back to the worship team. God, we are so grateful today. We take your word for granted. We just pray that each day that we can see it with new, fresh eyes, led by the Spirit, so that we can delight in it. We need your help reading it. We need your help understanding it. But it is our job to open it and ask for your help to guide us. I pray for everyone here that the Bible can be their lamp, their light, as they seek for truth found in Jesus. As we battle lies in this world spread by false teachers, help us know biblical truth by reading the Bible. God, we are grateful, we're thankful that you inspired it, and that we have that today to help us in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.